Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Peter approached him and asked, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" "I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything that he had to be sold to pay back the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Then the master of the servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan.
That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and started choking him and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell face down and began begging him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went to report to their master everything that had happened. Then he had summoned him. His master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you had begged me. Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed over him to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lucas and Alina. That was great. This is one of the rare times where I have to lift up the pulpit before I preach. We live in a cultural moment where people all across the globe are tired and fed up with injustice. If I were to use one word to describe our culture and society for the last 10 years, the word that comes to mind for me is outrage. We are outraged by injustice. From the Me Too movement to George Floyd, to school shootings, to immigration policy, the ongoing conflict in Gaza, hundreds of thousands of people have taken up the streets to protest, march, and voice their outrage over injustice. Even this morning, a new outrage makes its way across the internet. I don't know if you saw this, but at the conclusion of a U.S. Open match yesterday, one of the tennis players signed his hat and gave it to a child, at which you see a neighboring adult snatch the hat away from the child and stuff it in his bag. That's this weekend's outrage. What's going to happen next week? But when you listen carefully to some of the proponents and voices of the outrage, I've noticed a peculiar theme that pops up here and there. It has to do with forgiveness. Many protesters have criticized the Christian ethic of forgiveness. They believe that forgiveness undermines our pursuit of justice. They believe that forgiveness perpetuates oppression and protects abusers. For example, at the trial of Dylann Roof, a white supremacist who murdered 9 African Americans at a Bible study at their church, relatives of the deceased showed up at court. And one after another said from the stand to Dylann, "I forgive you." It was a powerful, moving moment as the victims offered forgiveness to a murderer who had stolen dear loved ones from them. Afterwards, a Washington Post opinion piece came out criticizing what happened. The writer argued that forgiveness protects racists and perpetuates a system of oppression, that if we keep forgiving our enemies, then our enemies will never change. Other critics argue that forgiveness can be a form of victim shaming. By telling victims they need to forgive their enemies, you're creating a double wound. The victim feels bad enough over the sin committed against them. Now you're laying on guilt by telling them that they're a bad Christian because they're not forgiving the one who's hurt them. And so forgiveness is weaponized to introduce a new wound to an already bleeding heart. If we really want society to change, these critics say, if we really want to protect victims, we need to stop telling people to forgive. Now, some of these critics do have a point. When wielded wrongly, when applied inappropriately, forgiveness can be used to silence victims and protect perpetrators. As with all gifts of God, whether it be money, authority, or influence, sinful man has a way to distort God's gifts and turn it into an instrument of sin. The very hands God's given us can heal, hug, or create, and yet with these hands, it could also hit, slap, and destroy. The same is true with forgiveness. The answer, of course, is not to do away with forgiveness entirely, but rather come to its proper use and application. The abuse of a thing does not negate the proper use of a thing. And so what I hope to do this morning is to continue this series on forgiveness, this mini three-part series, and help you come to a proper biblical understanding of what forgiveness is so that we can apply it and exercise it appropriately so that it brings healing and not harm, so that it brings reconciliation and doesn't destroy. If you missed last week's message, I began this series by going over the why of forgiveness. We looked at the parable and saw how the parable gives us three reasons why we should forgive. We forgive for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of those around us, and especially for the sake of our faith. Today, we're going to look at the what of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? What are the nuts and bolts? What does it entail? Next week, we're going to be a lot more practical and talk about the how of forgiveness. Now, when it comes to the what of forgiveness, there's three points we need to remember. I'm going to use an acronym, CIA. Pretty clever, huh? Confront, identify, and absorb. When it comes to forgiveness, confront, identify, absorb. Point number one, to forgive is to confront the sin. We see this in verse 24, which reads, "When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. The king confronts the servant who owed him 10,000 talents. He doesn't pretend the debt doesn't exist. He doesn't act as if the servant did nothing wrong. He brings the servant before him and tells him the situation. You owe me 10,000 talents. This is what you did to me." In the novel, Jane Eyre, the main character, Jane, rejects a marriage proposal from her love interest, St. John. Feeling bad over the rejection, she asks for his forgiveness. However, John's response proved unsatisfactory. Jane says, quote, "When I asked him if he forgave me, he answered that he was not in the habit of cherishing the remembrance of vexation, that he had nothing to forgive, not having been offended. And with that answer, he left me. I would much rather he had knocked me down. What Jane is saying here is that when she asked for forgiveness, she wanted John to tell her the truth, to tell her how much she hurt him for breaking his heart. But instead, he whitewashes the past and says, there's nothing to forgive. I'm not hurt at all. And Jane says she'd rather have him knock her down than give it an empty answer like that. You see, forgiveness is not excusing, minimizing, denying, or hiding sins. When the sin is significant, forgiveness involves telling the truth. It confronts the offender with the truth for the sake of God's honor and for the sake of the offender. It is never loving to allow an offender to continue to sin against you. It is never loving to permit an abuser to continue to abuse you. Loving our neighbor means wanting what's best for them, which means wanting them to be freed of the evil that is at work in their hearts. And sometimes the evil is so great that the only way they'll change, the only way they'll see the evil is if they're held accountable. That's the only way they'll learn, even if it means pursuing the full extent of the law. Sometimes the law is the only way a perpetrator will come to their senses and desire change, come to realize that their behavior will not be tolerated any longer. Confronting the sinner with the truth is an act of love. So it's possible to personally forgive while calling the cops at the same time. Forgiveness does not undermine justice. It's a friend of justice. Forgiveness allows us to pursue justice rather than pursue revenge, which often happens. Now, I do want to qualify. I know there's so many unique scenarios that come up, and I can't address every single situation where we're sinned against. But there are general categories of when confronting someone is not necessarily something that God wants us to do. For example, not every sin requires confrontation. You and I are sinned against every single day in a myriad of ways, whether at home, in the office, or on the freeway. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, it's to one's glory to overlook an offense. When an offense is minor, when an offense is something that will not rupture your relationship with that person, it's wise to overlook an offense and forgive that person without saying anything. Imagine how exhausting it would be to confront every coworker who looked at you the wrong way. Imagine how exhausting it would be to chase down every driver who cut you off so that you could tell them, I forgive you. It's just not realistic. I also want to note that in abusive situations, it's not always recommended that the victim confronts the abuser, especially when there is a large power imbalance. There are times where it might be wise to tell someone and have that person confront the abuser in your place. So that's the first point I want to make. When it comes to significant sins, forgiveness is not about papering over sins or minimizing or denying sins, but it often involves confronting that sin. Point number two, to forgive is to identify with the offender. In the parable, after being confronted with his debt, the servant falls face down and cries out for mercy. And then in verse 27, it says this, then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. I want to underscore that first phrase, had compassion. That word compassion is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek root word splunkna, which literally means from the gut, your bowels. The reason why it's translated as compassion is because back then in the Greek world, the source and seat of powerful emotions came from your gut. So back then, they would say, I love you with all my guts. Today, we would say, I love you with all my heart. And so what we see here is that the king reacts viscerally to the servant's plea for mercy. He feels compassion towards him, which tells me that the king entered into the world of the servant and imagined what it would be like to be him in this moment, in his desperation. And by entering into the servant's world, the king feels compassion and forgives him. This is not easy. More often than not, when we are sinned against, our instinct is not to identify with the perpetrator as much as it is to villainize the person. Tim Keller likens our response to that of a cartoonist who makes a caricature of a person and oftentimes exaggerates a flaw of that person for comic relief. For example, you'll see someone with huge oversized ears or a huge exaggerated nose. That's what cartoonists do to get a laugh. But that's what we do when we're sinned against. We zero in on the offender's flaw and we globalize it. We catastrophize it. We use words like always or never. He's always rude to me. She never appreciates me. We turn the multi-dimensional human into a one-dimensional villain. All other aspects of that person, especially their positive traits, recede into the background, and the only thing we see is that one person's character flaw. And we rehearse it, we ruminate over it, and nurse our grievance and justify our anger. Of course, when the tables are turned and someone is upset with us, we do the exact opposite. Instead of villainizing ourselves, we globalize ourselves. We zoom out and say, yeah, but look at all the other times I was nice to you. We zoom out and we consider, oh, but I didn't get any sleep the night before. And we consider all these various factors that minimize our guilt. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian professor who teaches at Yale, writes this: forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. We other them and put ourselves on a superior pedestal. He's absolutely right. But for forgiveness to happen, we need to enter into the world of the offender. We need to stop villainizing and start humanizing, just like the king did, and feel compassion. Point number three. Actually, before I move on to point number three, the thought that occurs to me is, this is why genograms are so helpful. A genogram is where you kind of write a table of all of your family tree. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. And in more than just listing their names and how they're related to you, but a genogram will go even further and describe divorces or trauma or experiences that our parents or great or grandparents endured. And I find it helpful because sometimes all we tend to zone in on when we're upset with our parents is how they treated us. But when you take a step back and humanize them and consider how they grew up, what they experienced when they were kids, then it softens the heart. Point number three, absorb. To forgive is to absorb the debt. Once again, verse 27, then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. Here's where we find the essence of forgiveness. As I mentioned last week, forgiveness is giving up your right to personally hurt someone who has hurt you. It's giving up your right to get even. Not only is it giving up your right to get even, but it also means absorbing the cost of their sin in yourself. Instead of making them pay, you are choosing to pay for their sin. We see this with the king. By canceling the 10,000 talent debt, the king now is 10,000 talents short. To help us see what this looks like, let's consider the most common ways we make people pay for what they've done to us. The most obvious is the direct way. We deliberately hurt them with our words and with our actions for what they've done to us. We use our words to attack them, shame them, bludgeon them, or bludgeon them with our fists. Or if you're more passive aggressive, you ignore them, you withdraw them, and give them the cold shoulder. Now, everything in you wants to make them pay for what they've done. To forgive is to say, I will not make you pay. But we all know how hard and difficult that is for us. And so we're absorbing that cost in ourselves by being patient and not exacting retribution. Another way we exact payment is by destroying that person socially. It's so easy to tell our friends, to tell our networks, every sordid detail with the ultimate purpose of having them hate the person as much as we hate the person. We see this in the schoolyard as a little girl points to someone and says, "Don't play with her." And yet we also see it with adults. Let me tell you about what he or she has done. In other words, don't associate with them. Again, the desire to get payback is really strong. And so when you forgive someone and say, I will not do that, it's going to be hard. And so you're absorbing the cost in yourself. Dan Hamilton, in his book Forgiveness, tells of a story that's helpful in illustrating what it's like to absorb the cost of forgiveness. He writes, once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman. This happened last week. Let me read that again. Once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I don't know why all my illustrations are about engagement, but this one's another one. I forgave her, but only in small sums over a year. They were paid whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past. Whenever I renounced jealousy and self-pity. Whenever I saw her with another man. Whenever I praised her to others when I wanted to slice away at her reputation. I like this quote because it reminds us that forgiveness is oftentimes a process. It's not a one and done deal, but it's something that takes sometimes a lifetime to enact. It's a promise to absorb the cost whenever the opportunity to get even arises. This makes sense because for some sins, you have the initial act of that sin, but then you have the long consequence and impact of that sin. So for a father
to walk out on his family, you have the initial impact, but then you have the lifelong impact of his decision. An impact that his daughter has to pay over and over again. So that when she graduates from high school and sees all the other dads celebrating, she pays for his sin. Or when she walks down the aisle and has her brother walk her down, she pays for that sin. This is why I don't like that phrase, to forgive is to forget. It's very misleading. It can imply that so long as you remember someone's sin, it means you haven't forgiven the person. No. If you remember the sin, it simply means that you're still in the process of forgiving, because it's going to take a lifetime to forgive that sin. And so forgiveness then is ultimately a form of voluntary suffering. Instead of settling the score, you choose to bear the loss yourself. You tell the person, what you did hurt me, but I will not retaliate. I choose to forgive you, and I'm going to bear the debt of your sin and refuse to make you pay. CIA, confront, identify, absorb. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, why would anyone choose to forgive? That sounds incredibly difficult, Jeff. I don't like confrontation. The idea of telling someone how they've hurt me, I would much rather pretend something didn't happen and just go on. Not only that, but you're telling me to identify with the offender and enter their world? No way. Let me marinate in my anger. Let me nurse this wound and feel justified as to how much I hate this person. Not only that, but you're asking me to voluntarily suffer for my enemy, to absorb the cost of what they did. In their place, I'd rather chew gravel. This is where I'll remind you of last week's sermon, that though forgiveness is hard, unforgiveness only makes our hearts harder. It imprisons the soul. It hurts you the most, as well as innocent bystander, as well as betrayer faith. At the same time, there is a resource and power that God offers us when it comes to forgiveness. And so if you're struggling to forgive this morning, if you ever find it difficult to let go of your resentment and your desire for revenge, then I ask you to look, gaze, and meditate at length at the cross of Jesus Christ. There at the cross, we find a power that softens the heart, that frees the imprisoned soul. There at the cross, we see that God takes justice seriously. He doesn't just paper over our sins. He doesn't trivialize or minimize sin. No, he confronts it. He takes justice so seriously that he sends his only begotten Son to take our sin in our place. What is more, the cross enables us to identify with those who sin against us. As I mentioned before, when we're sinned against, it's so easy to other the offender, to villainize them and see them as less human. And yet this cross strips away at our pretension, our self-righteousness and pride. It strikes away at our ego and cuts us down to size. The cross unmasks us and exposes us as we see the cost of our rebellion. All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Guilty of elevating the creation above the Creator, guilty of self-worship. And so the cross leaves no room for self-boasting, for pride and self-righteousness, because before the foot of the cross, we are all on equal footing. We are all co-sinners, rebels against God. And so if you want to see the log in your own eye, then look at the cross. Look at what he suffered in order to forgive you. Do you know who has the most compassion for alcoholics? Other alcoholics. Do you know who has the most compassion for cancer survivors? Other cancer survivors. How can you identify with another sinner? By helping you see that you too are a sinner. And that's the power of the cross. Lastly, if you lack motivation to absorb the cost of sin in yourself, then meditate on the cross. We owed God an infinitely greater debt than the debt anyone on this earth could owe us. And yet God, in his love for us, refused to make us pay. He relinquished his right to get back at us and instead voluntarily suffered and took on the penalty for our sin in his place so that we might be restored to him. I can't think of a more tangible expression of the gospel than when we forgive someone for sinning against us. Because in that moment, we voluntarily suffer for that person's sin. We are following the footsteps of Jesus. We're living out, reenacting the gospel as followers of Jesus Christ. In September 2018, Amber Geiger, a Dallas police officer, came home from work and entered what she thought was her apartment. Unfortunately, she mistakenly entered her neighbor's apartment. When she saw a man inside her apartment, she thought he was an intruder, pulled out her pistol, shot and killed him. The man she killed was Botham Jean, her unarmed neighbor who was simply watching TV in his own home. Ms. Geiger would later be sentenced in court to 10 years in prison. And at her sentencing, the victim's brother, Brant Jean, took the stand to share his impact statement. I'll never forget watching this. From the stand, he proceeded to tell Ms. Geiger that he forgave her. That not only does he forgive her, but that he loves her and prays that she would experience the forgiveness of God. And then after making his emotional statement, he turns to the judge and says, "Your Honor, would it be okay if I gave Miss Amber a hug?" The judge says yes, and he walks over to her, and they embrace as Miss Geiger, overwhelmed with guilt, weeps in his arms. It was a beautiful picture of the gospel, a beautiful picture of what forgiveness can do in protecting us from the poison of unforgiveness, what forgiveness can do in helping someone see the forgiveness of God. That's what the gospel does. It can melt our hearts and bring reconciliation. It could bring repentance. Brothers and sisters, let us look to the cross then and find our hope, healing, and power to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this parable as it instructs us and helps us to see what forgiveness is and what it is not. And we see, O Lord, that forgiveness describes your heart towards us. It rehearses what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that the gospel and the cross would burn in us so deeply, so vividly, that we ourselves would respond by forgiving those who sin against us. I especially pray, O Lord, for those who have been deeply wounded in this room, who will likely need a lifetime to pay the cost for the offender's sin. O Lord, you are a God who draws near to the brokenhearted, to the wounded and the hurting. And I pray that you would draw near to them, bringing further healing and comfort to them. O Lord, may our community here of Christ followers live in a way that points this world to the cross. Help us, O Lord, as forgiven people, to forgive people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.